On July 24th, 2002, Randy Fogel went to work. Just as he had the previous 20 years, he kissed his wife, he grabbed his lunch pail, and off he went. He was no desk job, however. Fogel was, you see, a coal miner. He spent most of his day underground, generally a couple hundred feet underground. He was working a swing that day. About 9 p.m., a voice came over the radio, crackled an urgent voice. "We hit water, get out." Randy's fellow miners had accidentally, you see, drilled into an adjacent flooded mine. Miners began scrambling, doubled over. They ran to avoid the low ceilings. Millions of gallons of water, literally, were pouring already and swirling, starting to pool. In a matter of minutes, water was up to their ankles and rising fast. One team escaped. Randy's did not. He and eight coworkers found themselves trapped in a chamber that was 4 feet deep and 18 feet wide. In a matter of minutes, the chamber filled nearly to the top with 55-degree water. That's cold. Randy was known as a tough guy. He played high school football. He was a deer hunter. But the terrible reality was clear. He and his buddies were in serious trouble. Darkness enveloped them, total darkness. Minutes turned to hours. Hours turned to days. By day three, hypothermia and despair were setting in. There was absolutely nothing Randy or the others could do. Nothing. Randy Fogel was me. Randy Fogel was you. Randy Fogel still might be you. In Matthew 9, Jesus returns to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to his Galilean home base of Capernaum. It doesn't take long for the crowds to return. In our text that I'll read in just a moment, and utilizing the parallel texts found in Mark 2 and Luke 5, as Jesus teaches, a paralytic, one who is paralyzed, is lowered into a crowded home from the roof by friends. They knew Jesus could help their friend, and they creatively made sure that he was set before them. With the paralyzed man on the mat in front of him, Jesus makes a startling pronouncement. "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus then proceeds to heal the man. According to Luke, this is the reaction. "And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, 'We have seen extraordinary things today.'" My fear this morning, though, is that after hearing the gospel, after hearing the assurance of pardon that we have already taken part of, the proclamation of God's word, which we're going to be in the midst of as we begin now, coming to that table, watching what just took place over here at the font, and receiving the benediction, you'll just go home and watch the Seahawks beat up on Dallas, or perhaps take a nap. Now, both are fine in and of themselves. But what isn't is this. My fear is that you'll leave this place an unimpressed Christian. You will leave an unamazed Christian. Hope not. How can you? How can we? We've been forgiven. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the text before us. As words are read, may we realize these are not just words. This is God's word. We pray your Holy Spirit would move and work upon us all. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 9, if you're visiting with us as we continue to preach through this book, first eight verses before us today. "And getting into a boat, Jesus and his disciples crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." Now, Jesus, if you've been with us, Jesus, as he heads across the lake, has returned to the town of Capernaum. A paralytic is brought to a home where he is teaching. In Mark 2 and Luke 5, we learn that the place was so crowded, the men who carried the invalid couldn't get close to Jesus, so they get creative. They climb the stairs to the home, they dig through the roof, and they lower the man on a mat via rope at the feet of Jesus. Now, before healing him, no doubt their desire, Jesus says out loud, verse 2, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." The Jewish scribes in attendance are angered by such a statement. This is the first indication in Matthew's gospel of the religious leadership's direct opposition to Jesus, their struggle with him. "This man is blaspheming," they say in verse 3. In Luke 5, they add, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They're correct. Only God can forgive sins. It is God who man has sinned against. Jesus responds to their murmuring, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" What evil in their hearts? What does Jesus finger here as evil? Well, they don't believe he's God. What was evil then is still evil. Today, unbelief in Jesus as Lord and Savior, probably haven't heard this much, it's evil. Most haven't thought in those terms before. Have you? Jesus continues, "For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he has authority because he's God, he then says to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." The man is healed. He gets up. He goes home. The text closes, "When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." What are we going to do with this text? Some application, and there's much, I hope, here for us today. Let's say for a moment that this paralyzed man could have one or the other. That is, he could have forgiveness of sins, or he could be healed of his paralysis. Which do you think he would have chosen? Now, we can't answer that conclusively, but here's a question we can answer. Now in heaven, 2,000 years later, what is he most grateful for? Looking back, if he could have only one, is there any question which he would choose? There's no question at all. Sure, to be healed of paralysis while on earth would have been an amazing thing. But what is even more amazing is that a holy God has forgiven him and that he lives forever in heaven. Now, let's make this text more personal. Here's what the Bible says of us in our fallen, sinful state. "And you were dead," writes the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, "in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." You were dead. I was dead. Dead means you're incapable of doing anything. Helpless in our ability to change that fact. It means our situation was hopeless. Dead is dead. There you were. There was I. Now back to Fogel for a moment. Our coal miner. Underground, trapped. Rescue workers weren't content to leave Randy and his group to their hopeless situation. They immediately began a frantic effort to find them. They ran a pipe into the chamber that they had hoped that he was, and they were correct. They began pumping hot air into the small cavern, a move that would keep the men alive. After 77 hours of huddling over 3 days in cold, wet and pitch black darkness, Fogel and his fellow workers were raised to the surface in a cage. Imagine their thoughts and reactions as they reached the surface. Imagine their words and expressions as they saw their rescuers and their loved ones. Picture their face. Hear their emotional outburst of thanksgiving, of gratitude, and joy that they surely had. Well, what is your response to God for forgiving you? For saving you? Should it not be similar? In fact, your gratitude should be even greater when you think of what he has saved you from. He saved you from his wrath. The penalty for failure to keep his law. Jesus faced it for you and rescued you from it. For while we were still weak, Romans 5:6, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Question. Do you care? And I mean that. Do you? I know you do at some level, otherwise you wouldn't be here this morning. But I'm looking at faces, and in some cases, there are many here who have grown up in this church, known you for nearly 2 decades. Here is the danger as I see it. Some of you don't think you've sinned very much. At least you haven't committed the really awful sins that so many have. You'd never say this out loud. You certainly never would admit it. But you're even tempted to think that God got a pretty good deal when he saved you. A pretty good person when he rescued you. Yes, God saved you, but you weren't 250 feet below the ground, thinking instead you were more like 10 feet below the ground. God didn't have to dig very deep to pull you out. You couldn't be more wrong. Go read about yourself in Romans 1 and 2, or find ourselves in Ephesians 2. We were by nature children of God's wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So here's the danger, church man, church woman, church boy, church girl, you have a lack of appreciation for the saving and forgiving grace of God because you may see yourself as a little sinner. And if you see yourself as a little sinner, then all you need is a little Savior. And some of you, that's all you have, a little Jesus. You're an unimpressed Christian. And I'm putting Christian in quotes because how unimpressed can you be and still be one? In today's culture, there's a lot of concern that each of us forgive ourselves. There's all kinds of books and seminars and counseling sessions on the subject. But people don't seem to be overly concerned about whether God forgives them. Very few people get up in the morning or go to bed at night worried about whether their sins are forgiven. Many people, however, got up this morning and will go to bed tonight worried about their paralysis, in quotes, whatever form that paralysis looks like. Now, we're in the midst of a section of Matthew where Jesus is doing really some incredible stuff. He's healing people, he's driving out demons, the lame are walking, and so on. But the power to heal the sick and all of these other things is not his chief message. They're important messages, as we noted last week. But the great ministry of Jesus to the world is not miraculous healings. The great ministry of Jesus is his power over sin, not his power over disease. Perhaps this is why Matthew's account of this encounter is so brief when compared to Mark and Luke's. He doesn't talk about the crowded situation at the home or the need to go through the roof. He wants to see that this man's true problem wasn't that he couldn't walk. This man's true problem was his sins and the eternal consequences of not being forgiven by God. The miracle simply does what all Jesus' miracles do. Shows who he is, says who he is, and that's who he is, and he's going to accomplish what he came to do. He's going to make a way for the forgiveness of sins. And to not acknowledge this isn't to miss an opportunity. Jesus says it's even evil to deny it. The Jewish religious establishment of the day was not unlike many today. They thought forgiveness was something fairly easy to achieve, fairly easy to come by. They thought God freely gave it out because, well, you know, that's what he does. He forgives people, to good people, that is, who show just a little bit of effort. It never occurred to them, or many today, that forgiveness from God is very much like being a lifelong paralytic. One unable to move, who's suddenly and miraculously told, get up, walk, jump, run, dance, go home. There was nothing like this man could do about his condition, just as there was nothing his four friends could do for him. All they could do was bring him before Jesus, because only he could forgive sins. How many people today really think they're going to heaven because they tried a little? They did a little. They gave a little and was sincere a little. I think there's a lot of people who that describes. I hope none in here. It doesn't occur to them that the forgiveness of sins lies far beyond the reach of any and all to secure for oneself. Only God can make sinful people holy. And consider the extremes that even God had to go through to accomplish this. The sending of his Son, his sinless life, the cross, the poured out wrath, his death, the resurrection, the ascension, all of these things God had to do. The forgiveness of sins with God was not an etch-a-sketch moment. Those of us who are older, well, maybe they still have that thing out there at Toys R Us. I'm getting a few nods. The classic toy many of us had, dialing those two knobs, making those pictures, and you wanted to go right and you wanted to go up, but you went left and down instead, and so you got to just take it and shake it. You just shook it, and you looked at it, and it was gone. You could do another one. You could make it right, and so on. For a holy God to forgive sin, it took a whole lot more than an etch-a-sketch moment. It took God's Son receiving God's wrath in our stead and giving us credit for his righteousness. And there's nothing ho-hum or unimpressive about that transaction at all. You see, the great need of this paralytic wasn't his lifeless limbs. His great need was how he was going to get right with God. And he couldn't. God had to do something. And God did. The Bible is very clear that all are guilty sinners deserving God's judgment. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. That's a passage from Romans 3. The words none, no one, and not one are repeated 6 times in those 3 verses. You are talked about in those verses. I am talked about in those verses. But do we really believe we're that bad? Or that guilty? Or deserve that kind of judgment? If you don't think so, John Newton's great hymn of the church isn't Amazing Grace. You may as well give it the name you really feel. Unamazing Grace. It doesn't go so well with the tune, but it's more reflective, perhaps, of what you're thinking. Jesus has an encounter with in Luke 7 that provides further insight. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought a flask of ointment. You know the story. And standing at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet, but with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he'd have known who and what sort of woman this is touching him, for she's a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, you little punk, you sit there so high and mighty, you have no idea what kind of sinner you are, do you? You're clueless. There better be a snicker. Your Bible doesn't say that. Not even the Living Bible's paraphrase. Jesus didn't say that, but he could have. By the way, this is what self-righteousness sounds like. Sounds awful, doesn't it? It's ugly. We see it in others. Do we see it in ourselves? That's another sermon. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii. That was a lot of dough. And the other 50, small amount. Did not pay. He canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And this is my fear this morning for you and I, that we are Simon. And perhaps this is why God's grace is so unamazing to you. In his book, Growing Up Christian, author Carl Graustein writes, Jesus clearly connects our appreciation of the forgiveness of God with our love for him. When we realize Christ died on the cross for each of our sins, we will love him much. When we understand that Jesus experienced the wrath of God in our place, we will love him much. When we realize that we've been credited with the righteousness of Christ when nothing in us is worthy, we will love him much. And when we consider that God will accept us into heaven for eternity because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, we will love him much. But the reverse is also true, as he points out. If we fail to see the depth of our sinfulness, or we do not think we have much to be forgiven, we simply will love him little. Again, where are you in all of this? Each week after our time of confession, you hear me read a text of Scripture, one such as these, reminding us what God has done with the Christian's sins, that he's put all of them behind his back, Isaiah 38, that he stomped on them and hurled them into the depth of the sea, Micah 7, that they once were scarlet, but now they're white as snow, Isaiah 1, that he nailed them to the cross, Colossians 2, that he swept them away like morning mist, Isaiah 44, and many others like them. And if hearing that does nothing to you, you have a case of unamazing grace, which is a symptom of two possible diagnoses. One, you're an immature Christian, and that's your best case scenario. That's the good news, if I would say it that way. Or two, the second possibility, you're no Christian at all. The paralyzed man you see in Matthew 9 pictures well our sinful condition. Like him, we are helpless. Randy Fogel, trapped 250 feet below the surface, is another dark, wet, cold, nothing to do about it. Just as Fogel couldn't save himself, we can't either. But when Jesus saves us, as he did the paralytic, let us be like him. He went home glorifying God, Luke 5:25. And let us do the same each day, this day. For God has forgiven us, believer, our sins. How can it be? Well, he has done so through the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel we proclaim. This is the gospel we believe. Be unimpressed no more. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, there are several pictures here. Indeed, as we have been seeing throughout the book of Matthew, miracles are pictures of spiritual need and the only recovery possible, how you miraculously must do something. And in our salvation, you have through the work of Jesus. Father, we pray that we'd see ourselves as the paralytic. We'd see ourselves as the trapped coal miner. And then rejoice in the fact that you unilaterally have saved us, have forgiven us. And when that's understood, when we understand the grace involved and the level of grace involved, our life will be affected, and we will want to live a life. We will be serious about our sanctification. Father, we will speak to others about a God who has made us holy. Father, we thank and praise you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.